verse 33. And they, the Pharisees, said to him, the Lord, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. And may God bless the reading of His holy word. Weddings are times of great celebration, aren't they? Even Pharisees like weddings, and they rejoice at weddings. And that's the figure, the metaphor that our Lord uses here to describe what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says that the marriage between Christ and His church is a great opportunity for celebration. In fact, the marriages that we celebrate here on earth are really a picture. It's a glorious picture here, but it's more the reality of what will transpire when the Lord comes again and He calls His people to Himself, and the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be a glorious, glorious time for God's people. If you turn for a minute back to Revelation, we get a little picture of this. And Eric Friel gave us a taste of this at the confessional meetings last week. But just a little bit there in Revelation chapter 21, and speaking of these things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's the church of Jesus Christ, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, he goes on then to talk about the Lord's dwelling with men, being their God and their people, and his people, wiping their tears from their eyes, and the glorious reception of God and His people that he calls and refers to as this great wedding feast. And that's the image throughout, one of the images throughout the New Testament of the people of God and the attitude of the people of God. We're, in a sense, at a perpetual wedding with Jesus Christ, and we are called to that attitude, really, of thanksgiving and celebration and joy in Jesus Christ. Well, if we turn back to our passage here in Luke chapter 5, we'll note that the Pharisees again, and some of the commentators don't necessarily think that this occurred at exactly the same time as the Feast of Levi. I don't know quite why they say that, really, because it seems to follow right after. Perhaps they are amazed that the Pharisees, after hearing what Jesus had just told them about the physician and the Lord's being the great physician, and He's not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that they would at least stop for a little while and think and meditate upon that great statement and not immediately come back with another grumbling complaint. Perhaps that's their thinking. But it seems that it falls right after that, that the Pharisees again make another complaint. And of course, we're all familiar with that sort of thing, aren't we? That quite often statements that are made in answer to complaints are they're not necessarily received, and there's a kind of continual questioning of the truth, and the Pharisees do that. Well, as I said before, they offer in their criticisms an opportunity for the Lord to speak great truth to us, and they do that. If their complaint earlier was an opportunity for the Lord to speak of Christ's coming into the world and His purposes in spending time with sinners and coming to reach sinners and to be the great physician to them, calling them to repentance. In this section, it's an opportunity to speak about what the disciples of Jesus Christ, those Christians, those who are called to Jesus Christ, what ought their attitude be? Or we might put it another way, what is the nature of discipleship? What is the nature of following Jesus Christ? What is it about? And if we could put it into one word, or perhaps a phrase, I think we could call it feasting on Jesus Christ. Feasting on Christ. Now, there's a lot else we could say about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, trust and obedience and so forth. But at the heart of it, it seems to me, is that the disciple is called to live on Christ, to feast on Him, to come to Him, to live upon Him. And everything else, it seems to me, flows out of that. And that's the point, I think, that Jesus is making here. Christians feed upon Christ. They feast on Jesus Christ. Well, you see the complaint there. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. I think there's something in the tone of the Pharisees' complaint here by including the disciples of John. Did you notice that? It's not just the disciples of the Pharisees, but hey, here's John, the forerunner of the Christ, the introducer of the Christ, the introducer of the bridegroom, so to speak, the best man, we would say, at the wedding, perhaps. They fast as well, and sort of pitting John's disciples against Jesus' disciples. Quite often, critics of the Christian community will do that, don't they? They will pit one against another. Well, this group does this, and this group does this. How do you explain that? People are always trying to put, you know, things in between various Christian groups. Well, you Presbyterians, they do this, and you Baptists, well, you do this, and trying to drive a wedge there in between Christ's people. And I think the Pharisees perhaps are doing that, seeking to drive a wedge. And Jesus answers them with this great statement about His kingdom, the kingdom that He Himself had brought in. John did not bring it in. John announced it. He forewarned. He was the forerunner who would announce the coming in. But Jesus Christ Himself has brought in the new kingdom of God. There's going to be a difference necessarily between Christ's disciples and the disciples of John. In a sense, John is from the old age. He's the last Old Testament prophet, calling and foretelling of the great day that's coming. But Christ has come, and that's the first thing I think that he does is to make a distinguishing between things that may be similar, that is, the message of John. There was nothing that Jesus was going to say in preaching that would disregard or correct anything that John would say. Nothing at all. But there is a great difference because he himself is coming in with the kingdom. And Jesus makes that point. He says to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you make them fast while the bridegroom is with them? And notice the language there. Can you make them fast? It's almost like you could try to get them to fast, but they just won't. You remember when Jesus healed the leper. You remember his instructions to the leper. He said, now, don't tell anybody. What did he do? He couldn't help but speak of Christ. Now, he disobeyed. He disobeyed the Lord. But we can almost understand it, can't we? Such a great thing has come into his life. He's seen the Messiah. He's come and he's healed and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And he can't help but speak. And here is the same kind of language. Can you make them fast? I can't even make them fast. Even if I commanded them to, their joy is such that we could not. It's a celebration time. And I said before, even Pharisees have good times at weddings. They celebrate weddings. In fact, you know that in the Old Testament, there was a very special status of young married folks. That even the man was exempt from military service for a whole year. The honeymoon, so to speak, would be for a whole year. They would not have to serve in the military. There are even things that come down to us from the Pharisees' own writings that say that the religious observances that they had sort of piled on to the God's law in the Old Testament, the ceremonial observances, which included all sorts of different fasts that the Lord himself had not required. He said they had a little stipulation in some of their writings that some of those would not apply to newly married couples so as not to bring their joy into abeyance. They even themselves saw, well, we don't want to make them go through these things that might cause them, cause their joy to be diminished. And so Jesus uses this image here, this picture, which is meant to gain their attention and their approval. Can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? As we said before, there's great joy that's always connected with weddings. And one of my great privileges as a minister of the gospel is to have had opportunity to do weddings. I was looking for Hope. I saw her this morning. But again, one of my joys was to participate in Hope's wedding. I've been able to do weddings for my two nephews. And it was a great time. The only consternation in doing weddings is thinking that is being worried that you might mess up, that you might do something wrong. And I did that in one of my nephew's weddings. I looked squarely at the bride, whose name was Joanna, and I said, "Now, Madison," I looked her right in the face and called her Madison. That's the great fear of weddings, but it's a great joyous time. For all concerned, it's not a time, he says, for fasting. It's a time for feasting. Now, we might say as a side note, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, that there's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There was a fast that was proclaimed in the Old Testament, according to the ceremonial law, on the Day of Atonement. That was the only commanded fast in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law was on the Day of Atonement. Now, over the years, many others had been added to that were commanded of the people that they must observe such and such a fast. But Jesus says, can you make them fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer, of course, is obvious. No. Jesus has come for His people. He's come to set up His kingdom, and there will be no fasting, He says, in those days. Now notice verse 35, and this is a sort of a second point. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. This is the first mention in Luke's gospel of the coming death of Jesus Christ. Now, it's been implied in other places, but here the words that Jesus uses are really fairly specific. This word that He uses that's translated taken away is a word that always means a sort of violent removal. It's the word aparte, the separation that is a violent separation, nearly always used in that kind of situation. He's going to die. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be violently removed from them. And in that day, He says, they will fast. You remember those days when the Lord was taken the night before and then drawn through that kangaroo court appearance, back and forth, Pilate and Herod and so forth, and the disciples cowering in fear. And then He goes to the cross on that day, and it would seem that their hopes were dashed. And it's one of the most plaintive chapters, I think, in the Bible that really focuses in on the despair of the disciples is Luke 24. Remember, they're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus meets them there on the road, and so sorrowful and downcast are they. They do not recognize Him, and they thought, we thought He was the one. You can hear the despair in their voices. I suspect that in those days, before Jesus rose from the dead, there was fasting. And in that day, you couldn't make them eat. You know how it is. You know, in those days when there are days of sorrow, great sorrow, and a thing comes to pass in your life, a great tragedy, and you fast. You can't do anything else but fast. And in those days, the disciples of our Lord, yeah, they fasted. Their hopes were dashed. We thought He was the one to ransom Israel. Can you imagine their thinking? Hopes raised and then dashed again. And then their hopes raised again eternally because He rose from the dead. And there was no fasting then. When He was with them, you see, when the Lord is with His people, great joy, great fellowship in the gospel. No fasting then. And then our Lord gives these two pictures. He tells them a parable, which really has three parts to it. It's one parable with maybe three different sections to it. And again, to drive home the point. Remember what the main point is. Feasting or fasting? And Jesus' answer is feasting, feasting, feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He tells them a parable. And the first one, again, is related, I think, to the idea of the wedding feast, the wedding celebration. What are some of the elements of a wedding celebration? Well, there's nice clothes, new clothes. You ladies, when you have to, when you go to a wedding, don't you think about maybe it's time to buy a new dress? Wear to the wedding. You're the mother of the bride or the mother of the groom. You're not going to just sort of pull something out of the closet. You're going to nudge your husband and say, it's time. I got to have something new. It's the time for new clothing. Everybody dresses up and they put on their finest apparel, you see. And then in the wedding celebration after, well, there's great feasting. You want to put out the best spread that you can find. And it's a time for the feasting. So the new wine appears. And we're reminded that Jesus Himself dealt with that, didn't He? In a wedding situation. So he tells them this parable. And again, with the wedding, I think the wedding feast is in the background even of this. And so he says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." And you men might not understand this very well, but you ladies, I'm sure, who've done sewing and whatnot, you have to be careful about what sorts of patches or that with an old garment. And you actually can't really use new patches with old garments, can you? If you do, they often don't turn out too well. It doesn't match, doesn't mix, and quite often it will tear the new. So you wind up ruining the new, and the old, it just doesn't fit with the old either. What is he talking about? I think he's talking about the new covenant in Christ. He's talking about what Christ has done. Before there was the old, the shadows, the temple, and the sacrifices, and the feasts, and all of the different sacrifices for sin, the rituals that had to be performed in a certain way and in a certain time, and the meeting house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the temple, the places of coming of God's people. And all of those had their own particular reference point. And there were importance to them. But Jesus tells us in the New Testament, speaking through the New Testament writers, that when Christ came, he came to fulfill the old. The old covenant realities are fulfilled in Christ. And so there's a newness about this new covenant in Jesus Christ. And the old has gone, and the new has come. I think we can see perhaps some examples of that. I was thinking of Stephen. You remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gave his speech, so to speak, his last speech that he gave to the enemies, really, of the gospel, and he laid out for them the whole of the Old Testament, it seemed like. But interesting where he came to in that. If you look, for example, at verse 44, Acts chapter 7. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness wanderings, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Specifications in Old Testament Israel. "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." David wanted to build the temple. "But it was Solomon who built a house for him." And then listen to what Stephen says. And this is the part of the story, I think, that really got under the skin of the Pharisees. "But it was Solomon who built the house. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Basically, he says, you're trusting in your temple. You're trusting in your Old Testament, Old Covenant provisions, and you're not trusting in the one to whom they point, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. They were enraged. I think not only about his comments about their killing the righteous one, but also his comments about the temple. You put your hope there. You put your trust there. And these shadows of the reality that is in Christ. And in the New Testament, what does he say about the temple of Christ? Where is it? He says it's in human hearts. He will come to reside in human hearts. He will make his home in human hearts. It's the same with the city of Jerusalem. The place. It must be the place where we go. We have to go to Jerusalem. That's the place of God's rest, the holy city. And what does he say in the New Testament? Is that Jerusalem is a new Jerusalem, which is the people of God, the church. These are new realities that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing in. And there's no mixing and matching with Jesus. That was the warning, wasn't it, that Paul gave always in Galatians and in other places about the mixing of Jesus with these other things. What the Judaizers said, well, yes, Jesus is good, and it's nice that he came and died and so forth. And you can have your Jesus, but you must match him on to these Jewish rituals. And Paul says, none of that. None of that. The answer is in Christ and Christ alone. No mixing and matching. There to be new realities. The new covenant really is new. It really is new. He plants within human hearts this new birth. He comes to reside by His Spirit in His people. He writes His law upon their hearts. It's all, it's new. And Jesus says, oh, when I've come and I'm among my people, there's to be no fasting, he says, but feasting upon me, feasting upon Christ. Well, he goes on and he makes a second application or a second part of the parable. And no one, verse 37, puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, this is something that probably none of us knows anything about, right? Putting new wine into new wineskins. We may know something about bottles and putting corks on bottles, but he's talking about wineskins. What is that? The skins of animals, to go into the details, but the insides of animals that were used for wineskins. And if you took a new wine and you put it into a used skin, the wine would ferment and expand in its properties, and the old skin would burst. And so there was everyone knew that if you had new wine, you better put it into the new wineskin that had not elasticized, it had not expanded itself, and the wine could then ferment and go through its chemical changes, and the skin would hold it. It was something that everyone understood. And he's using that to say, again, I've come to set up my kingdom in my blood. It's all about me. No more the shadows of the old covenant. No more the temple and the rituals and so forth. It's a new thing. The shadows give way to new light. The radical nature of Christ's kingdom. You know, and it's also true, isn't it, on an individual level. When Jesus Christ comes and he calls you to himself, he does not simply say, you know, I can make a nice little addition to your life. you've got a pretty good life going here, but I can add a little something to that. Isn't that sometimes the message that we sort of hear, that Christ can enhance your life? Well, it's obvious that Christ can enhance your life, but He's going to come and enhance your life by killing the old one, by putting the old one to death. There is death and there is resurrection in this new kingdom. It's not simply a sort of partial change, a kind of development, a sort of adding on. Well, we'll put the new garment and put it on the old, and you know, it'll put a new face on an old reality. No. And it's not like, well, we can take Jesus and we can just sort of pour Him into what our old life was, and somehow it'll be a little bit better. No, Christ brings us to Himself. He brings us to the bar, so to speak, of His holy law. And His holy law condemns and it crushes us. And He comes with saving power Himself. And He says, "Look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It is I who make all things new." Not the old, sort of put into a different package. New and improved, Hank. No, it's absolutely new in Jesus Christ. And the old gives way to the new. That's Him. That's His kingdom. That's His kingdom. And His argument to them is there's a new thing going on here. John's disciples, they're living in the light that they know. And they live in that manner. He says, "My disciples, they know Me. They know Me. I've come to give life, to begin My kingdom." He says, it's not a time of fasting for them. Not a time for them. Well, then I think the third part of this is really a negative. It's a kind of warning to us all. A warning to those Pharisees. You know, one of the things that I appreciate about our Lord, among many things, is that when He spoke to the Pharisees, it seemed like almost always there was a sort of gospel mercy extended to them. There was something said to them. He didn't just sort of cast them aside. He spoke to them. And many, we know, after the coming of the Spirit in Acts, many of them were converted to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And there were others who were teachers and scribes of the law. And I think many of those, perhaps, were among those who came to Jesus with their complaints and threw their things up at Him. And they saw that in Him there was truth and there was life. But there was also this concern for them individually as men. But look what He says here. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And the conjunction here is, I think, is not quite right. I think there ought to be a but here, actually. In the Greek, it could really go either way. But He says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." I think he's saying to the Pharisees, what about you? Do you want the new wine? Do you want the new wine yourself, or are you satisfied with the old? You drink the old and you say, "That's good. It's good. Don't have any desire for the new." You remember when Jesus, His very first miracle, John chapter 2, was the turning of the water into wine. Remember, He's at a wedding feast there. His mother was there. And the wine's gone. And so she comes. Jesus is here. He can do something about this. And she goes to Him and she says, "Do something." And he says, "My time has not yet come," but He does it. And He changes the water into wine. And you remember what they said there, the remarks of those who drank the wine. they said, this is unusual. Usually at a wedding feast, they'll bring out the best wine at the beginning, and then as the party trails on and people don't care anymore, they're partied up, and then you bring out the old stuff for them. They said, but this is the new. This is the good wine. He saved the best for last. You see, that's Jesus' wine. That's Jesus' covenant. That's Jesus' gospel. That's His new life. It's like this tremendous wine that hasn't been drank before. But I suspect that there are some of you who are satisfied with the old. You say, well, old is good. My life, okay, just the way it is. There's a few bumps in the road. There are certain things, you know, that I would like to sort of patch up, you know, put a little patch on, or, you know, something new, and I'll come to it at some point in my life. I'll come to this time, and it will be there'll be perhaps a little turn, and things will work out great. And I know it'll be all right. But really, there's no need of this radical change that you talk about in the gospel. The old is good. That's tragic. That's tragic. The Pharisees were tragic figures in the New Testament. Here's Jesus standing before them, bringing the wine of the new covenant in His great kingdom. And the Pharisees are standing by, taking notes and complaining and pointing and trying to get Him to stumble. And they miss it because they say, old's good. Old's good. Good enough for me. Oh, I would beg you, if you are not in Jesus Christ right now, if you're not tasting of Jesus Christ right now, the new wine of His kingdom brought to earth, the once and for all Savior who's come to earth for sinners like us, if you're not tasting the new wine, oh, taste it. Doesn't the Lord say that to us? Psalm 37. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, He doesn't just say, you know, read about it. He says, taste. Try me out. Taste my wine if it's good for you. Oh, it's all good. It's new in Jesus Christ. Do not be satisfied without Christ. Do not be satisfied. We have a new cloak that we wear. You know the parable, Matthew 22. The one who was there in the wedding feast, and he was turned out because he didn't have the right clothes on. Jesus gives the right garments. It's a new cloak of perfect righteousness. And we can come into that wedding feast on that day when God and the angels are there, and it's a day of holy festival celebration, and we will be admitted. We'll be welcomed. We'll be brought in because we have the righteousness of Christ. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? You must. It's a new cloak. Let me tell you, your old one, it's worn out. It won't do you any good at all. But Christ comes and He gives a new one. And He gives new wine, the new wine of festive celebration. Now, what about us, this idea of feasting and fasting? I want to make this, at the end. We live in the day of Christ's coming, and there will come a day when He will come again. He's here by His Spirit, but it's not in perfection as it will be. We live in the day that the New Testament theologians call the already, but the not yet. Already, we have Christ. We have the blessings of the Spirit. We have Him, but not yet in all its fullness. So is our day a day of feast or fast? I would say that it's both. It's both. We feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly there are times when we, our hearts groan within us for more. And we want more of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. That would be an appropriate time for us in shamefacedness and in sorrow for the sins of the world that we take aside a time to fast and to pray. O Lord, may Your kingdom come. We say, come quickly, Lord. We are acknowledging that the fullness is not yet here, you see. So it really is both, isn't it? We feast upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but it's appropriateness, isn't it, for mourning. An appropriateness for sobriety about the day in which we live. Certainly we should set aside times, it seems to me, for fasting and prayer. Well, we have unbelieving friends. We have neighbors. We have children. We have uncles and aunts and grandfathers and grandmothers who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not feasting upon His kingdom. And so we pray, you see. And that's a time, it seems to me, for a shamefacedness before the Lord and a fasting. Oh, Lord, may Your grace come to them. The already, but the not yet. Feasting and fasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God give us grace to enter into His kingdom and then to enjoy His kingdom, the greatness of the feast. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would taste of this new wine of the kingdom and that our days would be days of feasting upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, may we also have an eye for the not yet of Thy kingdom, and that we would pray for Your kingdom to come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And teach us, Lord, when to do what, to know the time of feasting, and to know as well the time for going apart and setting aside and praying with prayer and fasting, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in the earth and in the lives of people that we love. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us grace and wisdom and discernment in these days. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.